Let us turn together to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. Verse 14 we read, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Our subject this morning is 2017. What expectations? Question mark. Now, like me, you might have your lists, and you cross off the list when you get the task done. And now you know today that what you never did get done in 2016, you will never do in 2016, because that year is past and a new year is begun. The turn of the year should instill us surely with a sense of urgency, because as it is with 2016, past and gone, so it will be with our lives. They quickly pass, and they are gone. We have our day in this world, and then the night cometh when no man can work. The true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not frightened of death. We stand in the same shoes as the Apostle Paul, who could contemplate death with joy. He could say, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." But the important thing is that as far as service to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world is concerned, you must do it in this life. You must do it in this day of which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke when he said the night comes when no man can work. Just as it is with 2016, what has not been done, can it be done in 2016? So it is in connection with your life. What you have not done when you leave this world and go to meet your Maker, you can't do in this world. It's too late. Your life here is past. So every day there is an urgency about the life that you live. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of that when he talked about doing the works of God, which God had given to him to do while it was day. The night comes when no man can work. This urgency passes over into the whole matter of salvation. The scriptures teach us now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In the churches throughout our nation this morning, and in other communal gatherings, there will be those people who are not there this morning because they have passed from this world into the next. Some will have done so in Christ, believing in Christ, and for them it is far better. Some never got around in 2016 to this most important matter of seeking the Lord while he may be found and calling upon him while he is near. And now it is too late for them to seek the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And the most important matter for us as we look ahead to 2017 is this matter of being found in Christ. Not having our own righteousness which is of the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing for each one of us here this morning. Whether children, young people, adults, old people, the same applies right across the board as we see it. So as the psalmist puts it today, indeed God himself puts it through the psalmist in his word. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So listen very carefully to the word of God and what the word of God has to say to your soul this morning. Because this time next year, there will be many folk who will not have seen 2017 out. And their time upon this earth will be no more. And for each one of us, we know that it is true. We know not what a day shall bring. Let us ever be ready to meet God, the judge of all the earth, that shall do right. And let us have it settled in our minds that we can only be ready to meet our Maker through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that is spoken of in this verse as the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, 2017, what expectations? First of all, let us ask the question, what expectations can we have of this world? Now, when I ask this question, I speak of the world of men governed by the flesh as opposed to the spirit. And if we ask the question, what expectation can we have of this world governed by the flesh as opposed to the spirit? Our answer is nothing spiritual at all. It's no good looking to the world about us and all of the thinking of this world for the deep answers to life. Humanism, atheism, skepticism, false religion, and so on. They do not have the answers. And if the answers are preached from this pulpit, it is only because we follow the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God written. So we have those words of the Apostle John in his first epistle, because he was a very practical man. And in 1 John and chapter 2, he gives this very timely instruction to Christian people living in a world of sin. And he puts it like this, 1 John 1:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We must not be wedded to this world as it is, a world under the bondage of corruption and under the sentence of God's condemnation. Do not love the world. What can the Christian expect from the world? Well, we see in this particular verse in its context that we must expect hostility from this world. And particularly here, we see the expectation of hostility from the rulers of nations opposing the truth. Let me just read here from verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. You see, John communicates what had been revealed to him, and part of this communication is to expect hostility from rulers of kingdoms, because they are worldly in their thinking, opposing the truth, even the gospel of salvation, and oppressing the good conscience that holds fast to the testimony of Jesus. Now, John, as a believer, was no stranger to these things. If you turn back to the first chapter of this book of Revelation, you see there the circumstances of John when he received this particular revelation from God. In Revelation 1 and 9, he says, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus." Because John was a preacher of the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was banished and imprisoned in the Isle of Patmos by the Roman authorities of his day. So he knows the reality of suffering and rejection and persecution. And this revelation is given to him not only to be a personal encouragement, but to be an encouragement to the other Christians who were likewise suffering in those days, and to Christians century after century who suffer persecution, oppression, oppression of conscience, and so on, for holding fast to the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, in this our nation, we have been greatly blessed, because this nation at the time of the Reformation, separated from the Roman Catholicism of those days, and in consequence became a Protestant nation, that is still reflected in the oath taken by Her Majesty the Queen when she was crowned, in receiving the Bible as being the royal law. So this nation has been greatly blessed as a result of the gospel. We're seeing in these days in which we live, if we cast an eye back to 2016, your prayers, I trust, would furnish a litany of names to add to that of the Apostle John, of Christians in this country who have suffered some measure of censure, loss of employment, or whatever else it might be, in consequence of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. We might think of the name Liddell, for example, that Christian registrar who lost her job. We might think of Mr. and Mrs. Bullard, who lost their business in consequence of equality laws, so-called. We may think of Asher's Bakery and the difficulties that they face at this present time. Especially we might think of preachers and the way in which legal action has been taken against them. It was precisely so with the Apostle John. He was incarcerated. He was in prison. He was suffering for Christ's sake. And as he puts it, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, this book of Revelation reminds us that in our expectation of hostility in this world, sadly, it is not only outside of the church, but it is also inside of the professing church of Christ. That is nothing new. This book, as you know, begins with those letters to the seven churches. And in those letters to the seven churches, we see that inside the church, there were false teachers. And there were false prophets. If you just go back to those letters to the seven churches, we can't look at them all, but in chapter 2 there, we have mention of the church of Ephesus. And in verse 6, the apostle writes, it's the word of Christ to them. The apostle writes it, but it's the word of Christ to them. But this thou hast, that thou hearest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hear. These particular teachers who were coming in with views that were contrary to the gospel. It was a commendation of the Christians at Ephesus that they were alert to this. And they resisted that. Things were somewhat different at Smyrna, as you see from verse 9. The Savior says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Those who were coming along claiming identity with the true Israel, saying that they were true Israelites, bringing the true message of God. But it was a false message. And they were not of the synagogue of God, but they were of the synagogue of Satan. Or what about Pergamos, the next letter that is mentioned here? In verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ says to them, but I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Here was a church where there was false teaching, a church where there was error, and they were not standing against it. Or what about Thyatira? In verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ says to this church, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. False teachers in the church. Now, by the time John gets to Revelation and chapter 17, he has had revealed to him the development of a great system of error and opposition to Christ, claiming to be Christian. Comes into this chapter as well, mentioned as the beast, mentioned as this woman outwardly might look to unspiritual men to be a church. But she is not the bride of Christ. This woman is described as a harlot. Indeed, in verse 5 here, on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. False church. False Christs, false teachers, and so on. Now, at the time of the consolidation of the Reformation, the framers of our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25 and section 6 identified the Roman Catholicism of their day as being this false system, claiming to be Christian, but in fact teaching what is contrary to the gospel. Particularly, they identified the head of the Roman Catholic Church as that one revealed in the scriptures as the Antichrist because of his claims. His claims to such supremacy as belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, the words of the confession in this connection are as follows. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church. Notice that, in the church, against Christ and all that is called God. Claiming to be a Christian church under Christian leadership, and yet teaching things which are contrary to the gospel. Now, the Apostle Paul had already revealed this particular danger in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2. And there in verses 3 and 4 he says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, we're not being uncharitable or unloving to Roman Catholics in connection with saying these things. Love compels us to say these things because they need to know that they cannot be saved by persevering in that religion into which they have been introduced, possibly by birth. We remember that one of the first fruits of conversion and salvation in this particular congregation was a dear lady who had been 50 years a Roman Catholic, came to faith in Christ and was a continuous encouragement to us in this congregation by her devotion to the Savior. See, that's what our Roman Catholic colleagues at work, Roman Catholic neighbours, and others that we might know, that's what they need. They need to come to that faith that this dear woman Nora had. And she regretted the fact, as she looked back, all those years, and she had brought up her own children in what she believed to be the truth. And now she had come to the understanding that Christ alone is the sinner's need. And she had left all of that behind in coming to Christ to know him and the power of his resurrection. What expectations? Question mark. Well, what expectations of Christ? Let's go back to our verse. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Now, I know that some people read this book of Revelation, and because they read alongside of it certain books written by those who claim to understand it, they find this a terrifying book. Because they think that this book is filled with premonitions with regard to terrible things that are going to happen. Well, we know that that is true from the standpoint of the Apostle John. Terrible things were going to happen. I've reached the stage in life where some of the books that I have read in the past about persecutions of Christians, going back in those early centuries after the Apostle John, or at the time of the Reformation, or indeed in the 20th century, some of those books about persecuting Christians, I find very, very difficult to read now. When I read the terrible things that were done to men and women and boys and girls just because they believed in the Lord Jesus. And so for some people, if all of the emphasis is put upon that, this book becomes a terrifying book. Because it seems to be a book that presents to us a church which is all the while suffering terrible persecution, right up to death and martyrdom. But you see, that is just one side of the picture. The other side of the picture is that through all of this, Jesus Christ is securing that spiritual victory which God sent him to accomplish in this world. And that's what we see here. Despite all of this that the Apostle John has had to describe about the enemies, the Antichrist, the false church, the false teachers, and so on. And these kings of kingdoms who are persecuting the church and making war against Christ. He says here in this 14th verse, "And the Lamb shall overcome them." Make no mistake about it. Wherever there is a conflict between Satan and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the victors are those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the Old Testament example of that at length in the case of Job. You read that book of Job, and Satan, as we learn from chapter 1 and chapter 2, is seeking to destroy him. Going to be satisfied with nothing less than destroying him. But by the time you get to the end of the book, you find that he hasn't destroyed Job. What has happened is Job has come through all of those trials and temptations and difficulties, and he has come through them stronger. And he has learned to put his trust in Christ, the Christ who is coming from his standpoint. And so there's that wonderful confession of faith there in the book of Job, where he says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that at the last he shall stand upon this earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." See, he believed 2,000 years before the birth of Christ or so, Job, he believed in the resurrection of the body. He believed that that body which had been so racked with pain, when it was put in the grave and returned to the dust, would be safely kept by God, and at the last day, raised again in glory. So you see, despite the attacks of the devil, despite the sufferings, the Christian goes on confident in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. He is the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome the enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ of the finished atonement. That's why he's called the Lamb, because he died upon the cross. And everything that the Passover Lamb or the daily sacrifices of the Lamb could not accomplish, was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." To those two disciples who were with him, he's saying, in effect, look no further This man is the fulfillment of all of that ceremonial of the past, whereby sinners were taught to look to the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Here is the one who is going to die in the place instead of sinners, suffer the curse of the law, and make peace by the blood of his cross. Now, as I said to you, the Pope holds the record for the torture and cruel deaths of innumerable believers who were slain by men who saw themselves as acting in the name of God, in the name of Christ. They were torturing these believers. They were killing these believers because they regarded them as enemies of Jesus Christ. They were oppressed, and the reason that they were oppressed, the historical record about this is quite clear, and as you go through 2017, I guess you're going to learn more and more about that, because this is the 500-year remembrance of the beginning of the Reformation. And you will see and you will learn, I'm sure, more and more that the great issue is the answer to the question of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Now the point is this, that there were men like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and a host of others who came to the conviction that the way to be saved was through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. That our works can contribute nothing at all to our salvation. That the basis of salvation is not payments for indulgences. The basis of salvation is not meritorious works. It's not Christ plus anything. It is Christ alone, the Savior, through his death upon the cross. Having lived that perfectly righteous life and being holy, harmless, and undefiled, he offered up himself to God, the sacrifice for sinners, in order that through faith in his name, there might be forgiveness, there might be acceptance, there might be what we call justification by faith on the basis of a finished atonement. Now, through the intervening 500 years, as it was before, so it has been since, the Roman Catholic Church has continued celebrating the Mass because they regard the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as incomplete. Not sufficient. And so they believe that wafer turns into the literal physical body of Jesus Christ. That wine turns into the literal physical blood of Jesus Christ to be offered up again. That's why they have an altar, not a communion table. To be offered up again to God. They do not believe in a finished atonement. They do not believe in the complete and absolute exclusion of works of merit in order to be saved. Now, we're not saying these things to be nasty to them. We're merely saying these things to be faithful to the truth. This is the scriptural testimony with respect to the work of Jesus Christ. He meant what he said when he uttered those words upon the cross, "It is finished." The work which the Father gave him to do was finished. He had made peace by the blood of his cross. No further sacrifice would ever again be needed. No works of merit in any way would have to be added to what he had done. It's all of the grace and mercy of God. It is received by faith alone in Christ alone. And for what I am saying to you this morning with respect to the gospel message, multitudes of believers died in the most dreadful circumstances because they would not deny Christ, the Christ of the Bible, and the Christ of true salvation. In Ephesians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul focuses the attention of his readers upon these things. At verse 8 he says, "For by grace," that's the undeserved free favour of God, "by grace are you saved, through faith," that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, "for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The good works come after justification by faith, after salvation. That's the life of faith, the life of service. It doesn't enter into justification at all. These Ephesians were already pardoned. They were already accepted. Now you see, as soon as you try to bring works into the matter of justification, it's like that situation where Elisha was there with the sons of the prophets, and they had the great big cauldron there with the soup in it. And somebody had put some gourds from a wild vine into it. And somebody tastes the soup and cries out, "There is death in the pot. It will poison us all if we drink of this." And Elisha has to put that right. You read about that in 2 Kings in chapter 4. But this is the point. As soon as any human works are put in the pot, what you have is poisonous. You cannot be saved by a message that mixes your works with Christ's work. He did it. He did it all. He did it completely. His work is sufficient. The message of the gospel is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This Christ here, who is presented here as the Lamb shall overcome them. This Christ is the Christ of complete redemption. Never for one moment think that Christ is going to lose. The message is, he shall overcome them. He who was dead is alive. He is risen. He's ascended into heaven. He's exalted to the right hand of God. He reigns supreme. He's omnipotent. That means all powerful. He is glorious. Now, I was a little disappointed in the front page article, Vision 2017, that concentrated on organizations. Well, that was the particular focus of the writer of the article. We've got no quarrel with that. But with the idea of Vision 2017 in mind, we must not be focused upon organizations. Now, much as we value the Christian organizations that are at work in our society today, and particularly Christian Institute, Christian Concern, I regard them as most necessary in connection with their legal defense work. And we have no quarrel with what they are seeking to do, to look after Christians who run into trouble in the place of work or other circumstances. But the point is this, when it comes to Vision 2017, that vision must be focused not upon organizations, but it must be focused upon precisely what is taking place this morning, the preaching of the gospel in the Church of Christ. That's the answer for 2017, 18, 19, 20, and as long as this world will continue. Now, I just proved that to you before passing on quickly. The Great Commission is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and verse 18 and following. You see, the emphasis here, the emphasis is upon the church of Christ. And within that church of Christ, the emphasis is on the preaching of the gospel of Christ. This is the mandate. This is the authority, if you like, of the church of Christ. And Jesus came and spake unto them, that's his apostles, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. All Christians accept that baptism is a function of the church. It isn't a function of organizations. So Lord Jesus Christ here is looking at the church. And what must the church do? The church must preach the gospel. And that is the way in which the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, his victorious power, is going to be manifest in this world. Now, we believe that things like the internet are useful and so on. And we're not against using such means as we have at our disposal. But the issue is this. When it comes to that spiritually awakening activity of the Church of Christ as presented in the book of Revelation, it is always this testimony, this preaching of the gospel. Chapter 11 and verse 3 is to the point, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Witnesses with a message to proclaim, and through that message, power, the power of Christ manifest. Now, I have a few minutes to look in the third place at what expectations of Christians. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to go into 2017 serving the Lord Jesus Christ, what expectations are you to have of yourself with respect to how you are to conduct yourself? Well, look back at the verse. The king shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There's three things to write on page one of your diary for 2017. This is my expectation of myself. Called, chosen, and faithful. Now, 2016 was the year of the Brexit referendum. And 2017 will be the year of the Brexit implementation, we are told. What is past affects the future. There's nothing plainer than that in this book of Revelation. History affects the future, and both belong to God. The book of Revelation shows that there is a divine decree, a divine purpose, a divine providence and control, whereby what comes next depends upon what has gone before. Earlier in this book, we have seen seven seals open, read of seven trumpets blowing, announcing and foreshadowing seven vials, which is a period of culminating. And we see, in connection with this book, that the tenth is the first part of the total victory. Just going back to chapter 11 and verse 13, we read, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Pleases God to break down the kingdom of Satan part by part in order to bring about a full completion. So in chapter 11, you have a tenth part of the city. In chapter 18, you have the complete fall of the city. Verse 2, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, is fallen. So wherever we are on the prophetic timetable, we are to be the same. God's people are called. We have a primary vocation, more important than your employment, more important than being a wife and mother. This primary vocation called to the service of God. So in Ephesians 4, Paul reminds his readers of that. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, notice that, the prisoner of the Lord, persecution, trial, temptations already present, the apostle's already suffering, but he hasn't changed in his fundamental emphasis, spiritual emphasis in life. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. Could have said calling. We could have translated that calling. That ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He emphasizes the importance of walking according to the Christian calling. And he gives some examples there. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, and so on. Whatever the times might be, this character must be manifested in Christian people. So we go into 2017 as the called of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believe in Him. Chosen. We are called because we are chosen. We are not chosen because we believe. God had this in mind from all eternity, and He fulfills it in time. Again in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul deals with that in chapter 1. This great purpose of God, this sovereignty of God. He opens this epistle to the Ephesians on this theme. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. When we feel daunted, when we feel exhausted, when we might feel that we cannot go on, we are to recall this fact. Not only called, but chosen. The call issued from the choice of God in all eternity. Is that going to fail? Is God's purpose going to fail? Because we are suffering, because we are discouraged, because we are worn out. You see, hope and strength to go on and to be faithful. Full of faith and holding fast whatever the circumstances may be. Now we may be on the threshold of tremendous change for the better. I haven't altogether ruled that out. It was so in 1735 when George Whitefield, as Rennick puts it, overwhelmed by the dreadful burden of his sins, found what he called inexpressible peace through living faith in Christ. When he preached his first sermon, many were scandalized by what he had to say, but 15 folk were converted, and there were many thousands to follow. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching. And he makes it plain that God has His method and God has His message. The world looks on and they think it is foolishness. But the truth is, it is the power of God. And God has chosen to use this particular method because He would have our methodology shorn of all the sophistication of men. And they wouldn't have Whitfield in their churches. And he went out to the open fields, as you know, to preach. Multitudes were saved by the power of God in the preaching of the word. I look back at my maxims. And the maxim that I had for the 1st of January was, to start well is good, to continue well is better, but to finish well is best of all. In Charles Dickens' Great Expectations, there is a line, after an already long journey. And this person says, it was now too late and too far to go back, and I went on. That's the issue. We can't go back to 2016. We've traveled that journey through 2016, 2015, 2014, and however many you can go back to. It is now too late and too far to go back. And I went on. So it must be with believers in Christ. When the Jews stood there, Israel, the Egyptian army behind them, and the sea in front of them, what were they to do? Moses' charge was, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And God had His word for the occasion. Read that in Exodus 14 and 15. He says to Moses, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Dear friends, let us have a vision for 2017 to go forward. It is now too late and too far to go back. Let us go on.